Let us turn in our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's give our attention to God's Word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord here in St. George, our text this morning is the first 8 verses of the passage we read from James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, the letter of James begins by identifying the author. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the writer is traditionally recognized as the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can find that out in Matthew 13, verse 55. And he's also the brother of Jude or Judas, as you can see in Jude 1 verse 1. Well, the author cannot be the Apostle James. There are a few other candidates for the authorship, and most of them can be ruled out. The only potential one would be the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee. But this man would also be ruled out because he was murdered in AD 44. And the book of James is written sometime between 44 and 49. James, the Lord's brother, as you know, did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ until Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7. And this same James became a leader in the Jerusalem church, known as a pillar of the church there in Jerusalem, after Peter had been released from prison. And he continued to be its recognized head in Galatians 2 verse 9. His authority is evident in how he stood up at the council, sometimes called the first synod, in Acts 15, when the churches gathered together to discuss issues related to how much the Gentiles had to follow the law. And he stood up there and his word was followed. Tradition claims that James died in AD 62. The high priest at the time, Ananus, a young upstart, accused James and others of breaking the law. And James was sentenced to stoning. Well, he was thrown off the temple, and which didn't kill him. And they kept throwing stones at him while he was praying for his murderers, and a laundryman came and clubbed him to death finally. And he was such an important person and such a significant person that Josephus imputes in part the destruction of the city of Jerusalem to the death of James. Here James identifies himself as the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. We need to, Lord Jesus Christ, this needs to be kept in the background as we read the whole book through. James is writing this letter as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is, first of all, he's serving God. We see it over and over throughout the book. He brings forth God. In 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 5, verse 13, verse 20, verse 27, and in various places in the book. And he also brings up the Father. And also later on, especially in near the end of the letter, the Lord. One other time in the letter, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 1. And he also refers to the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 5. Well, there are many references to God and the Father and the Lord, and also many allusions. So James is writing with this in the background that he's serving God and the Lord Jesus. He is God's servant. He is serving Him. His life is not His own. He belongs to God. And this letter shows this. It is God who requires righteousness. Pure and undefiled religion, religion is defined as what is acceptable to, not to James or to others, but to God. It's God who resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In chapter 4. Well, James is also, secondly, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus. This is amazing. This is his half-brother. At first, he didn't even believe on Jesus as the Messiah. He grew up with him, probably ate together at mealtimes, maybe slept in the same room together, played together, probably worked in the Father's shop together. And now James does not even refer to himself as the Lord's brother. He doesn't remind people that he is, by the way, the Lord's half-brother. No, he says he's the Lord's slave, the doulos, the slave, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus. He puts Jesus on the same par as God. What a remarkable change this is. This is grace in the heart of James, making him humble. And here we notice he gives the full title of Jesus. He is the Savior of the world, Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And he is the Lord of glory, as he says as well in 2 verse 1. Well, concerning the date, we mentioned that it's between 44 in 49 B.C., roughly, that this letter was most likely written. It would have been before the council, because the council was in AD 49, and there's no reference here in the letter to it, things that occurred in the council or things that were discussed in the council. There's no reference to Gentiles. And so we assume it's written before AD 49. And also, it would have been most likely after AD 44, because that was when the dispersion occurred because of the persecution that we read about in Acts 12. And so this would put James as the earliest written book in the New Testament. Well, James, we see here, writes to an audience which he identifies as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, literally in the dispersion, in the diaspora. They were Christians, he's writing to, he calls them my brethren, probably mostly Jewish. That's why he says the 12 tribes. And this is verified as we look through the letter of James, that there are many references to Old Testament concepts. And this would seem to point then to a Jewish audience. James mentions that they meet in a synagogue, 2 verse 2. It's called here assembly, but in Greek it's synagogi, which normally is translated as synagogue. So when they are meeting in a synagogue, and there comes someone into this assembly. He also refers to the autumn and the spring rains in 5 verse 7, a depiction that fits the climate of Israel. And the Jewish readers would be able to identify with these things. The audience, like James, would see Abraham as their father, as we see in 2 verse 21. The diaspora is literally in the dispersion, translated here as which are scattered abroad. This is a label for those outside Palestine. They're not there living in Israel and Palestine. They have been scattered beyond that. These are the Jews. And in this case, it's the Jewish Christians. These people are being scorned for their faith, as we see in 2 verse 7. And they are taken to courts by rich people. There are mostly poor people in the audience that James is writing to, although there are some rich. So occasionally a rich person comes into their assembly. These people are zealous of the law, but they are not practicing it. This is why there's so much exhortation at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 to obey the law and actually live it out. Not just to believe that it's there and to say that we have to keep the law. A few things about the number 12. 12 tribes here refers to the Jews, which included people from all the 12 tribes, since many of them had moved back to Judea after the exile. They moved people from all the different 12 tribes, they moved back, and collectively they would just be called Jews. Well, as we interpret this letter for us today, we're not part of this dispersion out there in the Middle Eastern area, but we can say that this letter is for the church today. The church in the Old Testament was the 12 tribes, and in the New Testament, the church is the people who follow the teaching of the 12 apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that what is laid down by the 12 apostles concerning Christ is what we hold to. In Revelation 7 verse 5 through 8, we read about the 145,000 people that are sealed, that follow the Lord Jesus. This is a symbolic reference to the Christians, to the saved people. And there are listed 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So 12 is generally referring to the church. In Revelation 21 verse 12 to 14, there is a description of the New Jerusalem, which has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes on it. And also 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. And so the church, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is viewed as one in the city of Jerusalem with its gates and foundations. And so we can take this letter for us today as the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in particular for the church here on earth still. A few notes on the style of James before we move on. The letter of James has been written in some of the best written New Testament Greek from a literary point of view. Yet it does have a very distinct Hebrew coloring. For example, there are a lot of Hebrew parallelisms. And we see this, for example, in 1 verse 9 and 1 verse 10. There's parallelism, and we'll see other Hebrew things in the book. This is not surprising if James, a Hebrew, is writing in Greek. So his way of thinking in Hebrew would come out even as he writes in Greek. Or maybe he was bilingual, like many others at the time. And So he wrote further his letter as one who had authority and commanded respect. You get the sense as you read through the letter that here is a man who commands authority and respect. And so it's no surprise that there are over 54 occurrences of the imperative commands. A lot of commands in this letter. He speaks like a father to his children. He also uses a lot of examples and comparisons to nature. There is the wave of the sea. There are bits in horses' mouths. There is a reptile in 3 verse 7. And a patient farmer waiting for the precious fruits of the earth in chapter 5. At first glance, James may seem to be like a loose collection of sayings and thoughts sort of put together. Some people think that that's how Proverbs is as well. But there's even more progress and development and unity in this book, I think, than even in the book of Proverbs. Typically, he introduces a subject and then he will explain it with some supplementary material after that. A lot of topics are discussed at the beginning of the book and expanded on throughout the book. There's the patience that we read about here at the beginning of chapter 1, and he writes a lot about that in chapter 5. You know, consider the patience of Job and those others. There's the testing of faith, introduced here at the beginning and expanded on more in chapter 2. Wisdom is dealt with here. You can ask for wisdom. In the middle of chapter 3, he speaks about wisdom, the wisdom of God. Notice too that this book throughout is ethical and applicatory, telling us how to put things into practice. A lot of Paul's letters, you have to say the first, like Ephesians, the first three chapters are more doctrinal and the last three are more practical. Well, James interweaves it all together. It's ethical throughout. Well, James deals with many different topics. He deals with speech, sin and temptation, pure religion, humility, favoritism, faith, obeying the law, quarrels, worldliness, boasting, patience, honesty, many other things like that. We could say it's a manual of the Christian life, with the goal being godly behavior. It's a manual of the Christian life with the goal being godly behavior. Consider now the salutation. Consider the salutation that James gives here. His salutation is short compared to some of the salutations that Paul gives. He just says here, greetings. In Greek, it's kairene, from kairo, to rejoice. You could translate it as rejoice. It was a standard formula for greeting found in letters at the time. And sometimes it was used as a mock greeting. When the soldiers mocked Jesus on the cross, they used the same word too. But I think Jesus, or James, has more in mind than just a plain hello or greeting. I think he also means something with the coloring of rejoice in here. It's the way Jesus greeted the disciples when he came in their midst and he said, rejoice, or greeting. That was what he said when he came in their midst. And certainly Jesus was not just saying hello, but was telling them to rejoice in light of his resurrection. And this is how the early Christians would greet each other too, with the connotation and remembrance that Jesus had risen. So they had to rejoice. And of course, this leads right into verse 2, where he tells us to count it all joy. And so that's why I think he is speaking of more of rejoice as well as just greeting at the beginning of this letter. But what we read here in verse 2 is an example of the shocking, startling nature of the Bible. You ever get that sense when you read through the Bible? We sometimes can get used to the Bible and the things that are written in it. But there are many things that are startling and very shocking, contrary to the normal way of thinking that we have. We just heard last week of glorying in the cross. What in the world? Glorying in the cross? In an instrument of torture? And someone who died on the cross? Yeah, glorying in the cross. The Bible speaks of salvation by grace alone, with no human works of merit. That's shocking. The Bible speaks about the eternal Almighty God becoming a man. The incarnation. Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, they can't fathom such a thing, and so they deny it outright. The Bible speaks of the Christian life as being one that is other-oriented, where the Christian life is a life of self-denial. This too is contrary to the way our culture thinks. Everything is about yourself. And people look good at you if you are doing things for yourself. I'm getting this for myself, doing that for myself. And I'm living for myself, believing in myself. It's the way people talk. But the Bible is different. It's not a me-centered. It's other-oriented. And so now here we have another shocking thing where James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, let's consider this verse and the verses that follow under the theme that James exhorts us to reckon hardships as reason for joy. Recognizing that God is testing our faith, realizing that God is perfecting our character, and remembering that it is God who gives this wisdom, this mindset, this perspective. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James begins by saying, my brethren. Now he's talking to his brothers. He could have spoken of the Lord Jesus as his brother, but now he's talking to his brothers. Not his biological brothers, but his spiritual brothers, who are also bondservants of God and also bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them brethren 15 times in this short letter, an average of 3 times a chapter. Almost every time he speaks of brethren, this will mark a new topic, new unit, new section in this letter. And most of the time, James says, my brethren. These are his brothers. This is the level that James puts himself on, along with all the others all the other sinners who have been saved by grace. There is God, and there is the Lord Jesus, and then there is James and the other brothers. He puts himself on that level with them, and he identifies with them, and he loves them. They are dear to him. They too have been spiritually brought forth by God. They are God's children. And it's to these people that James says, count it all joy. He's not just speaking to anybody. It's not for anybody in the world who's going through something hard and that they just have to count it all joy because God is working patience in them and working everything out for their good and has a good plan for their life. No, it's only for people who are saved, who are children of God, who are adopted by God that can count it all joy when they fall into various trials. Well, to fall into various trials means to encounter various tests or to face various kinds of hardships that are meant to test your faith. These trials are hard times. They are difficult things that happen to us, things that even happen every day. Not just the big things, also small things. Sometimes we can view other people's hardships as small, but for them it might be a big thing. And for something that's really big in their life, might be smaller in our life. And so we need to be careful in judging one another as to whether they're going through something hard or not. We all go through various, all sorts of different kinds of trials, hardships, affliction, hurtful things that people say, rough circumstances. And James tells us to count all these things, these various trials, as all joy, regardless of the trial. All sorts of trials come our way. Sometimes we can have a bad day when it seems like almost everything is going bad and wrong. I'll just give an imaginary example. You're working hard in the heat on that project that is taking much longer than it should, and it's ready getting to you that it's taking that long, and then you get a call, you got to go home. Your spouse has said that your daughter is gone and is lost. And you're all worried and upset, and you race home and stub your toe on the way into the house. You find out also that your other child needs to get raced to the emergency. And on the way, you realize that your car is overheating, and so you're cranking the heater in the middle of the summer. Well, you know these kinds of days. And maybe you've had one of these this week, or maybe several of these kinds of days. Every time something happens that makes you want to say, ow, or ah, or yell at someone, or even mutter a curse under your breath. God forbid, we are faced with the kind of trial that James is speaking of here. It's to us in these situations. People say, well, cut yourself some slack. You know, that's hard. James comes along and says, count it all joy. Not partial joy. Have some joy in that situation. Count all joy. Not partial joy, partial complaining. Or partial joy, partial getting angry. Count it all joy. Well, come on, James. Isn't this a little bit absurd? Isn't this a little over the top? Well, pay careful attention to what James is saying here. He says, count it all joy. In other words, reckon it to be all joy. He does not say, because it's hurtful, be happy because of that and just enjoy the hurt and be happy. Instead, he tells us to use our minds, to use our cognitive thinking processes, to exercise that, and to realize that though the situation hurts, yet to think with our heads that this is a situation that is a reason for joy. Perhaps we will express our emotional pain by crying, talking to someone else, telling it all to the Lord with all our emotions, telling how much it hurts. But James is telling us to count it all joy with our minds by trusting that God, our Father, is lovingly working this situation out for our good because He knows what is best for His children. And then also the emotional joy and delight will follow and will also be felt. One commentator says, joy should be the extreme emotion in the mind of his readers as trials confront them, and their joy should be deep joy. Every time we suffer or expectations are not met, we are tempted to respond sinfully, aren't we? This really shows how sinful we are. Minute by minute, hour by hour in our lives, we are tempted to get angry, to complain, to plan revenge, to mutter under our breath. This is why these things are trials. Because it can go two ways. We can respond sinfully, or we can respond in a godly way. These things reveal the strength of our faith in God. They show how much we really trust in God. We read of Jesus that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. This is the righteous response. To do this all the time in every situation. This is the Lord Jesus. This is how we would be too if we were without sin. Well, the amount of complaining and angry responses show us how sinful we are. It's the hardest to give thanks in everything, as Paul says, or to rejoice always when things are not going very good, when the going gets rough. In these times, our faith in God is being tested. We are being tested as to whether we really believe in God's providence, in the fact that all things are working for our good, that He's in control, and that He is lovingly giving us this hardship. And so these hardships are testing our faith to show our weaknesses, where we lack, and also to give approbation where faith is there. It's like putting a metal into the furnace, and the furnace heats it up, and it separates the dross from the real standard good metal, the pure metal. And so the purpose of these trials is to purify our faith, to take away some of the dross, to show what is dross and what is the real thing. So with the purpose of strengthening the good faith that is there so it can grow. And so as our faith fixes itself more and more on God, the Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Christ. Our life will be more full of joy, and God will be perfecting our character. This is what James writes here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So not only do we know that God is testing our faith with a good purpose in mind with that, He has the goal of producing patience, perfecting character in our lives through these trials so that we can be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He is making us more patient so we can be more patient so we can be more like Job, who is said to be blameless and upright.
not a perfect man,
but blameless and upright. The Bible says Job's patience had grown to the point that he blessed God when he lost all his earthly possessions and even lost his children. That's the patience of Job. And that's what God is able to do in a person by his work. What an amazing Holy Spirit. And Job was then a mature Christian. And so this is the reason we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, that the testing of our faith produces patience. And patience eventually completes you so that you don't become a spiritually lopsided person. If everything just went really easy in life, certain fruits of the Spirit may be more evident, but a lot of them would be missing. Because some fruits of the Spirit can only really be produced in the furnace of suffering and affliction. We need to grow in a spiritually balanced way, not in a lopsided way. The fruit of the Spirit, I remind you, from Galatians, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these different fruits of the Spirit are needed by us. And if you are a healthy, spiritually healthy Christian, then you have a good dose of all of these. You're not slacking, majorly lacking in any of them. And so a mature Christian is a patient Christian. Let me paint before you a brief picture of a man who knows his Bible very well. He knows it quite well. He can often quote you a chapter and verse if you ask him where the passage is. He's in general a calm, collected person. When he's counseling others with their problems, he knows what to say. He has lots of things to say, and he manages his finances well. He's honest, faithful, goes to church regularly. He reads wholesome books. All really good stuff. But this man is just not patient. He flies off the handle very easy. Especially those around him and his immediate family, they know that very well. You know, out in church or out in the community, he looks like a pretty decent guy. But he's not a patient man. Well, this man, if he is a Christian, he is not a mature Christian. On the other hand, here's a woman struggling daily with her children. Maybe has to spend a lot of time with them. And doesn't have always time for maybe all the church activities. But look at how patient she was during that miscarriage. Look at how she suffers quietly, perhaps in a difficult marriage. Look at how she calmly deals with her children and faithfully teaches them the Word of God day in, day out. Well, this is a mature Christian, someone who's learned patience. Well, patience, in many ways, is a measure of our Christian maturity. And have you ever noticed that we can't learn patience without suffering? The Greek word here for patience, if you do a word study through the Septuagint and extra Greek literature and the New Testament, you'll notice that this word for patience basically covers two domains, especially the domain of perseverance, but also the domain of hope. So the idea of perseverance and endurance has the assumption that you're persevering and enduring through something. You're being patient in the midst of something. And this is suffering, hardship. And so patience can only be learned in this way. Patience is the staying power that enables you to persevere through the most difficult circumstances. And so this is why we have the privilege and the duty to count it all joy when we fall into and encounter these various trials. Because we know that in this way the Lord is purifying our faith so that we can grow in patience and in Christian character. Of course, suffering does not automatically produce patience. A lot of people suffer and they become more and more impatient. This only happens when the suffering purifies and strengthens our faith. And of course, many people do not even have true saving faith. And so the suffering is not going to make them more patient in a Christian godly way. And notice too that this takes time. This is not learned overnight. It's not something that's learned immediately. Maybe by now you feel like I do, that you hardly know this kind of patience amidst trials that come every day. I sort of had this text ringing in my ears all week. And you wonder if any time I was able to count it all joy amidst all the different things that came along this week. We need to remember that this is learned in the long run, too. Let patience have its perfect work. Maturity takes time. It takes time in daily life for maturity to occur. It doesn't happen overnight. As parents of teenagers probably know, they're 12, 13, you're all excited, they look pretty mature, and yet you realize there's still years of maturity that need to occur. It's the same thing with the Christian life, learning Christian character. It's learned through the hard knocks of life. As we increasingly fill our minds with doctrine about God, and then increasingly reckon hardships as reason for joy in the light of who God is, what He has done, and what He promises to do. So filling our minds with who God is, what He has done, what He's going to do, in the midst of suffering and hardship, this is how we learn this patience. However, we can be dull spiritually, can't we? We can neglect the study of God so that we have nothing in our heads to help us reckon hardships as reason for joy. It's hard to reckon hardships as reason for joy if you have nothing, no reason to do so. We can refuse to learn from God's instruction. Maybe we do hear some things, but we're just stubborn. We're too much like the horse and the mule, which can only be held in with bit and bridle. We don't learn these things. If we are like this, we're stubborn learners, we can live for 10, 20, 30 years as a Christian and still be immature in regards to godly character. Age does not necessarily mean more maturity in godly character. We don't put off anger. We don't consciously rejoice in the Lord always. We are stubborn students in the school of grace. We do not learn to reckon things from a wise perspective. Instead, we are still reckoning things from a worldly perspective. From worldly wisdom, rather than from godly wisdom. And also, not all Christians mature at the same rate. Some even backslide. However, even the most mature Christian still has a lot of patience to learn. Even the best Christian does not always count it all joy when he falls into various trials. Probably some of the best Christians rarely do this even. Our faith still needs to grow. We need to learn more wisdom. And James tells us that we can get this wisdom from God. God is willing to give us this wise mindset of viewing things in our life in such a way that we will count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Well, at the end of verse 4 here, James is speaking of lacking in nothing. Trials are to make us patient, and over time this attains the goal of maturity and completedness so that we are lacking in nothing. We are not devoid of any of the fruits of the Spirit in a significant way. And then in verse 5, James continues with that same word. If any of you lacks, let him ask of God. And this is probably all of us. It is all of us. We all lack to one extent or another. And so this is the way to obtain this kind of maturity. You're saying, well, how can I get to this point? How can I get to the point of being so wise that I will count it all joy when I fall into various trials? I reckon them as reason for joy. This is the way. Asking God. Well, notice that in James 1, verse 5 through 8 here, James takes a general principle and he applies it to the situation here of trials. We can ask for wisdom for any circumstance of life, and this is a good thing to ask for. And we may not doubt that God will give wisdom, because He has promised to give it to those who ask. This doesn't mean that this kind of wisdom is not just increasing your IQ, your intelligent quotient, so that you can score better on some tests. Wisdom is not to be identified with intelligence. It's the product of spiritually knowing God through the Bible, resulting in practical godly living. This wisdom is the result of knowing God by the work of the Spirit through the Bible, resulting in practical godly living. It's sitting under the tutelage of Jesus and then living with the understanding that God is God, that God is who He says He is. An unbeliever can know the Bible well, but he does not have the Holy Spirit working in him, and so he cannot attain to this practical wisdom. And so James is taking this general principle of asking for wisdom, this wisdom of knowing God as God, and living that out, and he applies it to the need of having a wise mindset concerning trials so we can count them all joy. Well, then, in this context, this wisdom is having a worldview of rightly handling difficulties in life. Well, notice, first of all, that we don't have this wisdom ourselves naturally. It's not like you're born, you come out of the womb, and you just are beaming with this wisdom, and you're just born with it. You also don't get this wisdom by improving yourself. You look at yourself and you say, well, I seem to be pretty good in this area or that area. If I just improve those things, maybe I can work towards becoming a more patient person. That also doesn't work. It's also not attained by just trying really hard. A lot of people can try hard. Philosophers, Stoics, and others, they've tried hard without the work of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot attain to this true wisdom this way. We also don't get it just by following unbiblical advice from a psychologist or a sociologist. You don't attain it just from talking about your trials and hardships. Just getting it off your back and just talking about it and getting angry at people for a while and trying to deal with it. That's not a way to get to this wisdom. The way is to get it from God. He is the source of all wisdom. It said of Christ that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's from God that we can get this wisdom. Christ has personified His wisdom in Proverbs 8. And He invites us to come to Him to learn this wisdom. And He gives to anyone who asks. If any of you lacks wisdom, anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You don't have to do a whole lot of things to earn it. Simply ask. He gives to anyone who asks. And He gives generously. He gives liberally, wholeheartedly, absolutely. It could also be translated even simply, sincerely, plainly. We ask, and He just gives. Openly, frankly, without reserve, He gives generously and without reproach. Without heaping insults upon us, without reviling us, without reproaching us for being in such a need. We come as needy sinners with a great lack of wisdom. We ask. He doesn't say, well, why are you lacking so much wisdom? He just gives generously, without reproach. This is our God. He is the infinite source of wisdom. So let me urge you, come to this God. Come to Him for wisdom, for spiritual wisdom that you might need in whatever situation you are in life. If you need this wisdom to be able to count all your trials as joy, come to God and ask of Him who gives to all men liberally, generously, and He does not reproach. But He says here too, we need to ask in faith. This means that you're certain that God will give this wisdom because you are confidently trusting in Him. You're certain because you know that God is faithful. You're trusting in Him as a faithful God. And you know that He is a God who is faithful to His promises. And so you are trusting and asking in faith. If you're doubting, then you will not receive this wisdom, James says. But let him ask in faith with no doubting.
with no hesitating, with no uncertainties and wavering.
For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind. Driven and tossed by the wind. So you're like the surf of the sea. That's pushed along by the wind of the sea and tossed about. So you're driven by the wind. This is the picture. If you are a doubter, you're controlled by external things rather than a good inner spiritual compulsion. The difficult things that are happening to you in life, they throw you about here and there. They determine what you think and how your mindset is. You're basically an environmentalist. Your environment controls what you're thinking, what you're doing. You're driven by the wind. You're also tossed, going here and going there. Your life easily unravels. You get thrown about. You're not stable, and you easily get out of control as a result. And so you will not receive anything from the Lord, James says. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's an insult to God to ask while not being sure that he will give it if he has promised. If you promised your child something, if you do the dishes, you will get a penny. And afterward, your child asks for the penny. Well, it's an insult if that child wasn't sure if you'd really keep your word, if you're a faithful person. Well, God is indeed faithful. He will keep His word. So it's an insult to Him if we distrust Him. The Lord likes to be asked in faith. This is why He extolled the faith of the nobleman. And He didn't find any faith like that in Israel. He liked it that the nobleman trusted and took Him at His word. And so we can take God at His word and ask for this wisdom. And if you are wavering, doubting, James also says that you are evidencing and revealing your character. In verse 8, you are a double-minded person, double-minded man. This literally means having two minds or having two souls. You are irresolute, halting between two opinions. Not sure, wanting to trust the Lord, yeah, but not really sure, not trusting the Lord's character that much. Wavering, hesitating, halting, fickle, undecided. That's the kind of person you are if you are doubting when you ask the Lord for this wisdom. Later, James will write in 4 verse 8 to these double-minded people. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the exhortation for those who are doubting. Purify their minds. Take away the stuff that causes them to doubt. And they are also unstable in all their ways. And so we need to ask in faith without doubting. And this faith is a gift of God that comes from hearing the Word of God. The more we hear the Word of God, fix our attention on it in faith. Look unto God. Look unto the Lord Jesus. We see more of His character. We learn more of Him. And our faith becomes stronger. And we're able to ask in faith. And so let's go home with these words in our minds. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So whatever trials come your way this week, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Knowing that God is sending them to test your faith. And to perfect our character, He is our good in mind. And so let us ask Him for this mindset of being able to count it all joy. Jesus was perfectly patient in all His trials. He died to pay for our lack of patience and our lack of joy. And He is willing to teach us this patience and this joy. Amen. May the grace of God, Christ our Savior, and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.